I won't be reading anything in preparation for the introduction this evening because Evan already read all 22 verses for us. So we will turn there, and then we will just go right to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we come to this chapter. Let us pray. Our Father, we approach you thinking of how Jesus said that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, and that the prophet Isaiah called Jesus a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We thank you that we have a God who is not unacquainted with human grief, a God who does not blush at our brokenness, who is not repulsed by our sinfulness and suffering, but in his mercy and in his great heart of pity and sympathy draws near to us. As we come to this chapter this evening, we think of some of your precious people, your church, that are here tonight, that are going through hard times. And we ask that your word would be a comfort to their souls, that it would encourage them, lift them up, and give them hope. Lord, instruct us from your word how we as creatures ought to respond to the providences that we find ourselves in. We ask for grace, Lord, tonight as we come to your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Hotel Rwanda is a movie about the Rwandan genocide. And in the Rwandan genocide, during the period of 100 days, numbers estimate about 800,000 people were murdered. And at one point in the movie, the main character is driving along this road, and his truck is bumping along this road, and it's filled with fog. And so he stops his truck, and he gets out to see why the road is so bumpy. And he gets out, and the fog begins to clear a little bit, and you can see for miles just stretched out along this road are dead bodies. And all around the truck are dead bodies. It would have been a scene like this in Rwanda during the genocide. And at that moment in the movie, you have to make a decision. Are you going to look at this scene or are you going to turn away? It is so uncomfortable to look at that scene on the screen, especially with the realization that this kind of thing actually happened in human history. And we all have to make that decision of whether or not we will face the stark reality of the twisted brokenness, pain, and evil that is our world. Jeremiah had to make that decision too. Jerusalem was quite a scene. There, the beloved city of God was razed to the ground. The temple was destroyed. Children were crawling in the streets looking for bread, right? People silent in sackcloth with dust in their heads, the young carried away into hard labor. And Jeremiah could have walked away. He could have found a happy place to go to. But Jeremiah faced the lonely city. And when he faced the lonely city, Jerusalem, he said in the first verse, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who is great among the nations." And that first word, "how," is very important. You know, the book of Lamentations has no, or had no, title. But the first word, "how," was used in the Hebrew Bible as a superscription for this book. The word translated "how," or "ah," How is the word used for lamentation among the Hebrews? It's a word that connotates despair, the questioning groan of the soul as it looks at tragedy in the face. Have you ever faced something, some terrible situation, and when you faced it, you responded, the response was something of a mixture of shock, despair, disbelief, deep pain, and very uncomfortable questions. Like all wrapped up in that moment as you faced that situation. Well, that's what's being expressed by the word how. This upside down of life. Everything's out of order. When your starry-eyed expectations are dashed, when your hope is endangered, the songs, right, of triumph and glory stop, and you don't know what to say, and you don't know what to do, and all that you can find yourself saying is this broken, confused, how? I entitled this series, Embracing the Darkness and Finding Grace. Lamentations is, as one author put it, quote, a memorial to a broken world and a holy God, end quote. Lamentations is a scriptural memorial to the stark reality of this twisted and broken world. It forces us to face these realities. In fact, the book of Lamentations has been used and is still used during the ninth of Ab, which is a festival or a feast, a day commemorating the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a day of mourning. It's a day of fasting. It's even done now in memory of the Holocaust and all that the Jews have experienced in their history. And not only is that day, but this book set up as a memorial so that there is a constant reminder of the reality of brokenness and pain and suffering and evil. Christianity is not a religion of escapism. We are stark realists. We take the realities of this world and we deal with them honestly. And God wants us to face our lonely cities, to look our broken, smoking Jerusalems in the face and find grace there. So let's see how Jeremiah faces the lonely city in this first chapter. In the first place, bring all your troubles to the Lord. What did Jeremiah find when he faced this lonely city? Well, verses 1 through 3 describe things that have been reversed. He explains how that if you look at the text, the city that was once bustling, full of people, is now deserted. The city is personified as a widow. She was once married, but now she finds herself alone, sitting, weeping among the ruins of her loss. And then he goes on, she who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She was a queen, and now she's a nobody. And in fact, she's in hard labor. She had many friends and many lovers, but all of her friends and lovers have forsaken her. And now she finds herself weeping bitterly in the night, lonely and deserted. She had, verse 3, her own land, but now she has gone into exile and into affliction. And then Jeremiah starts to talk about the state of the worship of Jerusalem. He says, the roads to Zion mourn. Nobody comes to the festivals anymore. The streets that were once full of families and children laughing and singing on their way to the feast days have an eerie silence. He says that her gates are empty, her priests are groaning, her virgins and her children have been taken away. In verse 6, Jeremiah says, her majesty, from the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. And that word translated majesty is used often in the Old Testament to refer to the presence of God, such as in Isaiah chapter 2, the splendor of the majesty of God. And you know, Ezekiel 9 through 11 teaches us that the Lord departed from the temple right before the destruction of Jerusalem. The presence of God has departed from the city. In this just painful admission, the prophet says in verse 7, Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. You know, nothing makes suffering more bitter than when loss is compared with what once was. If you've lost a child, nothing makes it more bitter than when you think of what could be. She remembered all her precious things, and it was deeply painful. In verses 8 through 11, the prophet describes how that her enemies mock her enemies despise her, they destroyed everything precious, they even entered into the holy sanctuary of God, and the result that people were actually selling anything they had. As the prophet says, selling their treasures, trading their treasures for food, verse 11, to revive their strength. They were at the bottom. They had nothing left. And especially awful is the loneliness of the city. And you can see this in chapter 1, verses 2, 7, 9, and on. If you look at verse 21, they heard my groaning, yet there's no one to comfort me. When you are suffering, when you are experiencing tragedy and loss, it is unbelievably awful when you do so alone. No one to comfort you. Remember David praying in the Psalms, there's no one who cares for my soul. And this is what Jeremiah experienced when he faced the lonely city. But what is he doing in this chapter? Is this just a historical catalog of pain, of suffering, just so that it's in the annals of history? No. Jeremiah is bringing this to God. He is embracing the stark reality of pain in the face of God. Look at verse 9. O Lord, behold my affliction. This is Jerusalem personified, for the enemy has triumphed. 11, look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. And there you see it in the first person, Jerusalem speaking. But in verses 12 through 22, it changes to the third person. You find in verse 20, look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me. Jeremiah is bringing his troubles before God. Have you ever heard the old hymn? I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear these burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. You know what is utterly fascinating about this entire chapter? Is that the people of God are guilty for breaking the covenant. And yet, they bring their troubles to the one whose covenant they've broken. There are a few things that testify more to the steadfast love, to the undying mercy of our God than this prayer of lament of the prophet Jeremiah. Up from the ashes of the lonely city comes the cry of one prophet, look, O Lord. Look, O Lord. Now look, there are people, if I'm struggling, I would not go to and say, look, at my suffering, because I don't think they'd care. If I wanted to go to some, you know, an emperor or a king, the Lord is our king, I would never go to Kim Jong-un in North Korea and say, Kim Jong-un, I'm really having a rough day, I'm having an awful week, will you please help me. Will you please comfort me? Because most likely Kim Jong-un doesn't care. But that's not the way it is with our God. Inferred in the very act of the prayer of lament is hope itself. It is lament is pain infused with hope. He brings his troubles to the Lord because he believes that the Lord cares. He believes that the Lord hears him. As Peter said in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. The argument Peter's making is, on the basis of God's caring and pitiful character, we can bring our anxieties, we have warrant to cast our anxieties on him. And Jeremiah knew the same thing. In chapter 3, the heart of the book, he says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Even when you've broken God's covenant, even when your city's razed to the ground, even when the temples burn, even when God's presence is removed, even there, the Lord hears. Psalm 142, verses 1 through 2 says, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. Like somebody just struggling to carry this really heavy bucket of water up a hill, Jeremiah comes and pours out all of his pain at the feet of Christ. Calvin commented on Psalm 62, we are all apt, quote, we are all apt at such times to shut up our affliction in our breast, a circumstance which can only aggravate the trouble and embitter the mind against God, end quote. And Calvin goes on to say that we must pour out, we must empty our pain, our suffering, and our struggles upon our God. Look at the catalog of this pain. It's even organized. It's interesting, in the book, the word all, I think, is used 14 times. It demonstrates the totality, the completeness of Jeremiah's picture of the suffering here. Nothing is too insignificant for God. Come to God with all of your pain. The right response of the creature to suffering is to bring that suffering to the Lord. I don't know if you're the kind of person that holds things in and doesn't like to talk. Some people are more like that when they're struggling. But to hold all your pain, keep it all inside, is not the biblical response of the creature to the Creator. It is to bring it to God. And some of us might struggle bringing it to the Lord because we struggle believing that God's heart is such that he wants to hear us. Do you feel guilty for something that you've done in the midst of your suffering? Sometimes that happens. God's people are caught red-handed, and he still wants to hear their troubles. Bring all your trouble to the Lord. Second, we learn from this first chapter also that sin is the ultimate cause of suffering. I want you to notice the cause of the destruction of Jerusalem. In verse 12, the prophet says, that which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. He said in verse 5, the Lord afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Jeremiah's point is made loud and clear. The suffering that Jerusalem is experiencing is because of their sin. That's where we are. That's the context of Lamentations. Now, sin is the ultimate cause of all suffering. I am not saying that your particular suffering that you're experiencing is the cause of anything that you have done wrong. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm speaking of the ultimate cause. Ultimately, all pain, all suffering, all tragedy, all death is a result of the fall. Suffering is the effect of sin and a broken relationship with God. So suffering is profoundly not the way things are supposed to be. It's disordered, it's twisted, it's not right. And we need to be very careful about a fatalistic view of suffering in our own lives where we just say, well, that's God's will. That's just God's will. God is happy with this. Well, yes, in a sense, it's his will. But in another sense, it's not his will. God did not create an Eden full of death and cancer and brokenness and pain. He created an Eden that was free from all of the effects of sin and the fall. In a very real sense, suffering and sin is not God's will. In another sense, it is, in the sense that he's purposed all things for our good and his glory. Lament, what Jeremiah is doing, is a kind of protest. It is the soul protesting the disorderedness of this fallen world. And I want you to know that there's no one who joins louder in that protest than God. Because there is no one who knows what perfection is like and more deeply groans at the brokenness of this world than God himself. When I was in seminary, I was asked to go to the hospital and to visit this boy that had cancer. And it was the first hospital visit I ever made. And when I walked into the room, this boy, like half of his head was shaved. He was skin and bones. They had a tray they were trying to hold in front of his mouth so that they could have it there in case he vomited. He couldn't even speak. He was shaking. It was vividly shocking. It was viscerally uncomfortable. And something in my soul protested, this isn't right. And lament agrees. God agrees. God says, yes, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. God hates cancer. God hates a boy whose body is emaciated. God hates what has happened because of man's sin against God. However, although all suffering is ultimately caused by sin, some suffering is immediately caused by sin. And that was the case for God's people here. If you were to look at Deuteronomy and read the covenant curses, you would see that what happened to Jerusalem came as a result of their covenant breaking. They disobeyed God, and they faced the consequences. The same way that Adam disobeyed God's covenant, the covenant of works, he broke the covenant and faced the consequences. And here, God's people did the same thing. David Dixon was a Scottish minister during the Second Reformation from the late 16th to early 17th centuries. And he preached a series of sermons on Lamentations that was just published, like for the first time recently. And he ministered during a very difficult and significant time in Scottish history. There was the 30 Years' War, one of the most brutal wars. There was famine, that called the ill years, where many people died from famine. The church was being pressured to come into conformity with the Church of England, and it was in decline. The bubonic plague actually came to Scotland during this time. And when he preached this series of sermons on the Book of Lamentations, he connected what was happening in the nation of Scotland with the decline that he saw in the Church of Christ. He wrote that Lamentations was written, quote, for the kirk, the church, the kirk's edification in all ages, that they in this map and mirror may behold the doleful case of a deserted church. So the way Dixon saw this was, he saw this was God's covenant people under the old covenant, and I see in it what happens when the church is in decline and she loses her precious things. Now, I want to tread very, very carefully here. I do not have any authority from God's word to tell you why certain things have happened in this country or this year. I don't have any authority. I am not a prophet. But when difficult things take place, it is an opportunity for the church to examine herself. No doubt it's true that some of the sin among God's people has affected the state of the country that we live in, as was the case in Lamentations. The sin of God's people affected the nation of Israel, but affected even the surrounding nations. I mean, this was an international situation. So, I am not saying that the sin of the church is the cause of some of the difficulties that we have seen. But I will say that what is happening is an occasion for us to look at ourselves. Look at some of the sins that Israel fell into. Chapter 1, verse 2. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears in her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They become her enemies. She had lovers and friends that were in the place of Christ, in the place of her God. Idolatry. She made leagues with nations. She loved others more than her God. Verse 9. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. It says she took no thought of her future. She did not take seriously the warnings of God and His Word. She disregarded them. She thought that Jerusalem could never fall. Jerusalem would never fall. This is God's city. She didn't think about what was coming. She was just fixated on the present. Chapter 1, verse 18. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against His word. Israel rebelled against the word of God. And because of God's people's rebellion against His word, the curses of the covenant fell. Now, we as the Church of Christ are not waiting for any curses of the covenant to fall, because all of the curses of the new covenant have fallen on Jesus. God does not deal with us as the church in the same way that He dealt with national Israel under the old covenant. Covenant curses are not coming to us, but God will lovingly discipline us as a father to His children. If we love others more than Christ, if we do not heed the warnings of the Word of God, and if we rebel against His Word, He may lovingly discipline His church. And so we have to ask ourselves, yes, point out things that are going on around us, but as Dixon preached, quote, there is great blame to this land that prefer their own affairs to the public estate of the church, meaning there were some that were more concerned with their own affairs, or maybe the affairs of Scotland, than the situation in the church. Remember the loneliness experience? No one cared about Jerusalem. Does anyone care about the Church of Christ? Is anyone burdened and broken and mourning over the Church of Christ? Have we mourned more for the brokenness of our nation than the brokenness of the church? Have we mourned more over different maladies than we have over the malady of sin in the church? These things ought to cause us to mourn. There's nothing more precious to Christ than His bride. There's nothing more dear to Him that steals His heart, that catches His eye, than the church. And the closer we become to Jesus, the more like him we become, the more preeminent the state of his bride will be to us. Now, I can't help but think there's some dear Christian here tonight that is suffering and struggling and that is starting to think, is my suffering because of my sin? Look, as one of my professors told me, the Lord doesn't play games with his people. If your sin is not, if you're not aware, if you can't point to Scripture and say, this is where I am rebelling against the Word, please don't trouble your heart to think that your suffering is because in loving discipline for your sin. It's more like Jesus said in John 9, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, it's not this man that sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Dear, struggling, suffering Christian, please, I want to be so careful here that you know. It's not this man that sinned or his parents. It's that the works of God might be displayed in you. But it is right for us as the people of God to examine ourselves when we find ourselves in the place of lament. And this is a corporate lament. So from this chapter, we learn one way or another, sin is at the root of our suffering, ultimately, always, immediately, sometimes. And then finally, the righteousness of God is our hope. Look at verse 18. Jeremiah says, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear all you peoples and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. Look at that. The Lord is in the right. The Lord is in the right. Clearly we see the proper response of the people of God is when they have sinned, is corporate confession of sin, acknowledging that they have rebelled against the word of God and that God is right in what he had done. But I want us to dig a little bit deeper into that phrase. The Lord is in the right, or translated sometimes as Evan read, the Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. The righteousness of God is an anchor of hope for the suffering Christian. No matter what has happened to you or why, the Lord is in the right. Isn't that where so much of the battle is? Right? There's this haunting thought of a God who is less than good, lurking in our minds' darkest corners. With every loss and pain, it's like that frightening beast comes out and shows his face. I knew a woman in Greenville, South Carolina, who died of cancer and left five children. I was talking to one of her sons, and he said, did God really need to put her through all of this? C.S. Lewis's wife also died of cancer, and he wrote a book called A Grief Observed, and in it, he spoke about his great fear that God wasn't really good after all, that he might be, as he said, quote, a cosmic sadist. How could he be good if he allowed his precious wife to go through such harrowing suffering? And he concluded that God was most certainly good, but I bring this to you so that if that is in any of your hearts, you can know you're not the first person to think that. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 77. In a prayer to God, has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? The psalmist is saying, God, are you good? Because it doesn't feel like it right now. It doesn't look like it right now. We all as Christians have been there. We might not want to say it, but we've been there. Remember the question this chapter started off with? How? How? Lonely sits the city. How? How, God? We all want an answer to that how. You know, a theodicy is a defense of God. It vindicates God. We see the presence of suffering and evil, and a theodicy is something that vindicates, shows how God can be all that He says He is, and these things be present. And some people think, you know, like the book of Job is a theodicy that answers the question, how? But it doesn't. Actually, nowhere in the Bible. We have partial answers, but never a full. In fact, it was Job's friends who wanted to try to vindicate God that was the whole problem. You remember when God came down to Job in a whirlwind and graciously reminded him that he was a mere man? That's as close as we get to an answer. I love what one author said, quote, "A bit like Einstein taking time to explain the theory of relativity to his beagle. Einstein knows that the beagle has not got a prayer of understanding the true explanation. So Einstein gives the faithful beagle what he does need and can in fact comprehend, a reality check. You are a beagle. He says with admirable patience, I am a brilliant scientist. I'm happy, I love you enough to take out time for this little talk, but you must know you are out of your league." End quote. J. Todd Billings goes on to comment, quote, "Ultimately, we need to admit that we don't know God's reasons for permitting evil. It is beyond the realm of human knowledge, and that is part of our creaturely condition." End quote. I don't have an answer. It is a part of being a creature. We cannot comprehend the full answer. We will not ever know the full answer. Partial answers, sure, there are things that are helpful, but we need, one of the most freeing things that we can do is to stop trying to be God, trying to justify God, and to just say, I am a beagle. Can a beagle grasp the theory of relativity? What of us? Look how small our brains are. We live for how many years? And we're going to try to explain and justify the one who has an eternal mind, who exists from eternity to eternity, whatever that means. The I Am, the source of all wisdom. And that we, immoral, broken, sinful people, will seek to presume to either justify or not justify the God who is perfect? We need to remember the Lord is in the right. How do we know, though? How do we know when those dark thoughts come to us? Well, the written word tells us the Lord is in the right. But the living word tells us the Lord is in the right. In Christ, we see a God who is most right. A God who is so right that he demanded his son's death for redemption. So right that he freely gave him up. So right that he kept his ancient promises. So right that he did so for free. So right that nothing would stop him from loving and winning and saving his people. That is a God that you can trust with your hows. God understands them. He doesn't blush at your hows. The deep, dark thoughts of, Lord, are you really good? How does this fit together? The Lord knows. You can't put together all the pieces. But the bleeding, wounded hands of Jesus are where our hows belong. You might not be able to understand it, all the reasons to put the pieces together. But when you look at the cross, you can see his heart. Could it be that there is an explanation you have simply not found, or that you are simply not able to comprehend? Could it be that we as humans just don't know? And the Lord really is in the right. And the Lord really is good. And He really is full of grace. And He really is full of mercy. He really is all that He says He is. We have to boldly embrace the paradox of living in this twisted world with hope in a God who is good. Well, how? I don't know. I'm a beagle. He's the good scientist. But one response that we must have to suffering is this, as Billings also wrote, quote, "There is one thing that Christians know without a doubt, that suffering and evil require our compassionate response." And that's without the shadow of any doubt. And so in conclusion, I want us to pray a prayer of lament, as will be our practice, based on Psalm 130. We'll read the psalm and then we'll pray. And we want to just join with our brothers and sisters who, as the psalmist says, are in the depths. Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Let's pray.